Bamashith, Bara, Elohim, Eth HaShamayim, Wa Eth HaAretz. Are you built up? Anybody edified by that? Oh, if not, let me give you another one. Udana Kathava Di Rashim Mane Mane Tekel Ufarsin. Are we exhorted yet? I don't hear any amens. You need a little bit of help. One more, as they would say, for the Gipper. Diokete, tain agapain, zelute, de, ta, pneumatica, malan, de, hina, prophetueta. Why was there no building up of the body? Before I answer that question, three verses, they were all biblical, by the way. The first one was from the Hebrew text of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The second one was from the Aramaic script, Daniel chapter 5, verse 25. You might have caught a little part of that when I was reading it. Maybe it sounded familiar to you, and it goes like this in the English. And this is the inscription that was written, Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. And the third was from the Greek New Testament, by the way, so that's our third biblical language, taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1, that I will read in just a minute from the English, so you can say amen, okay? Here's the point. When you don't have understanding, you do not have edification. This is exactly what was happening in the Corinthian church with the tongue speakers. They were standing up, speaking foreign languages, and when there was no interpreter, there would be no building up of the body. So now if you would turn with me in your English Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and let me go ahead and read our text to you from the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. And just before I read this, let me ask you, which gift today takes priority over all other spiritual gifts, and how should it be used? In other words, which is the gift of priority to when it comes to building up the body of Christ today? That's what we want to look at in just a few moments. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, as I see eyes glazed over. You know, my Hebrew and Aramaic professors would have been proud of me. Okay, that's all right. Here we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. Can I get an amen on that one?
Amen.
Amen. All right, now you're with me. Let me go ahead and lead us in prayer, and we'll take a look at this together. Father, I thank you for the eternal word of God. It has always existed and will always stand. And Father, your Son prays in John 17 to sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. So Father, today I pray that we would have individuals set apart for you via the teaching of the word of God that builds the saints up, Lord. I pray that your Spirit would now just take over and guide us all. And may you confirm to our hearts as we look through the text and understand the clear meaning of it that we could hear within us. Amen. So be it. That is true. Father, I pray that you would guide us now in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 1, you have two commands and then, if you will, an exhortation. Two commands and an exhortation. The first command is pursue. What are we to pursue? Look in your text and you tell me.
Love.
Now, when Paul uses the word pursue, It's a powerful word. Actually, if I gave you how it's translated elsewhere in the New Testament, you go, wow, it's the same word. And I'd say, yes, persecute. Persecute. When someone is persecuting you, they are going after you, are they not? They're tracking you down. And they're making it a point to put you down. Listen to what Paul says about himself in Acts chapter 22, his own personal testimony about how he had persecuted the church. He writes, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. So what did the Apostle Paul do before he came to Christ? I'll tell you what he did. He persecuted Christians. He tracked them down and then he had them locked up. And in some cases, he actually had them put to death, like we see with Stephen in Acts chapter 7. So Paul vigorously had pursued the saints prior to salvation. And this is what we are to do with love. We are to pursue it. The second command we have in verse 1 is desire spiritual gifts. We saw a hint of that back in chapter 12 in verse 31. And I need to point something out to you here that's very important to understand for the rest of the text to interpret it correctly. All three verbs that we have in verse 1, whether it's the word pursue or the word desire or prophesy, all are plural. In other words, when Paul is writing verse 1, he's speaking to the church to pursue love. And he is speaking to the church to desire spiritual gifts. And he is speaking to the church about prophecy. It's not an individual matter, it's a group matter. And why is that important? Because you'll see how people have abused this text to make it individualized in just a few moments, okay? Now we have what? Two commands, pursue love, desire spiritual gifts. Got to put those gifts in the right order, do we not? According to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we saw first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and on down the ladder, if you will. But now he gives the priority, but especially that you may prophesy. Do you remember in the list of gifts, the order of prophecy in 1 Corinthians 12, 28? Was it number one? What was it? Number two. First you have apostles. Second you have prophets. It was the second gift when it came to building up the body of Christ. Now, we talked about this briefly back in chapter 12, but let me just give a little review for you because this is so important to understand what is being used today in the church and what is being used but is not biblical in the church. We'll get this in just a moment. The verb prophetēo is used 28 times in the New Testament for prophecy, if you will. It's used, matter of fact, in our verse that we're studying. And then you have the noun prophetēs, which was used 149 times. Anybody did the math real quick? 177 times. A lot of references to prophesying in the New Testament. Now, when I grew up, and I'd read from my original Scofield Bible some time ago, a quote that was made in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Well, just recently, somebody brought me a new Scofield Bible. Isn't it beautiful? I love my Scofield Bible. But you know, the same note is still here, which I believe has led to a lot of confusion. It said this in the note for 1 Corinthians 12, 10 about prophecy. The New Testament prophet is not primarily a foreteller, but rather a forth-teller, one whose gift enables him to speak to others edification and exhortation and comfort. May I put that in English for you? What Scofield was saying is that the New Testament prophet was not predominantly a predictor of the future, but rather he was one who expounded upon or preached upon the existing text of the Word of God. And may I say to you in no uncertain terms, that is 100% wrong. When you look up the 177 references on prophecy, by an 8-to-1 margin, you will find that the New Testament prophet predicted the future. That was part of the gift. And again, I will state this because it's really important when you look at Deuteronomy chapters 13 and 18. When someone made a prophecy and it did not come to pass in the Old Testament time, they stoned that person to death. You weren't quick to stand up and say, I'm a prophet. Let me tell you about your future. Because if you spoke for God and then the thing did not come to pass, they put you to death. Okay? Now, you think about that in the modern text of today. And think about how many people are claiming to be able to predict the future. Would they last under that same scrutiny as was given in Deuteronomy chapters 13 and 18? This is really important to keep in mind. Let me show you, if I could, from Ephesians chapter 3, how the prophet functions. So move forward a few books over to the book of Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter 3. And as you're turning to Ephesians chapter 3, you have to recall the first three chapters. Paul is writing to believers, explaining our position in Christ, that we are seated in heavenly places. In other words, all that Jesus Christ is blessed with, he has imparted to us. We are seated together with him and blessed with every spiritual blessing. That's Ephesians 1, 3, chapter 2, and verse 6. Now, in chapter 3, as he is writing from prison, he's under house arrest. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Rome." Is that what your text says? No. Who is he the prisoner of? Christ Jesus. He understands God's in control of his life, not the Romans. And he acknowledges that God is the one who has placed him in prison for this moment of time. Notice this for you Gentiles, verse 2. "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation or the stewardship of the grace of God which was given to me for you." What is he talking about here? God had entrusted Paul with something that was very sacred. And may I say now, God entrusted to you and me today. But what do you know about Paul? He's an apostle, is he not? He states that in chapter 1 and verse 1 of this same book in Ephesians. But he's also a prophet. Paul had the ability to foretell the future. And look at this with me, verse 3, and let your eyes scan this very carefully. Paul writes, "How that by," and give me that next word, everybody, "revelation," apocalypsis. The unveiling is what he's talking about. He's speaking as one to whom God had unveiled something. Catch this, everybody. That's the idea of being a prophet. God unveils things to the prophet. Why? So he could know the future when God wanted to reveal something to him for mankind. So in verse 3, "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery." Can anybody tell the rest of the group here my definition of a mystery, please? Yeah, that's pretty good. A sacred secret, right? Something that was sacred, but it was a secret. It was once hid, but is now revealed. That's a biblical mystery. What is the mystery that Paul is talking about here that in verse 4 had been given to him that he wrote to the Ephesians about? It's this: that God would take the Jew and the Gentile, two distinct ethnic groups that did not like each other, and make them one in the church. That was the mystery, but that had been unveiled to Paul. Now, who is Paul? Look at verse 5, and don't miss this. "Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been," give me that next word, "revealed." See, the unveiling by the Spirit to whom? His holy apostles and, tell me, prophets. Why do I take time to show you this? Because some today are claiming to be a prophet. That they have the ability, if you will, to predict the future. And I'm going to show you in just a moment, I don't think that's correct. But may I say, a prophet is not one who just preaches existing truth and tells everybody, this is what the Word of God says. That might be a teacher, but it is not a prophet according to the biblical standard. A prophet was one that received revelation from God. Come with me to chapter 14 as well. 1 Corinthians now 14, as you're turning back, and come down, if you will, to verse 29. 1 Corinthians 14 in verse 29. I want you to see these things for yourselves, okay? Chapter 14, pick it up 29 with me. Paul says, and we'll deal with this in greater detail in the future, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is," give me that next word in verse 30, everybody, "revealed." To whom is he speaking? Prophets. And what is he talking about? Revelation. It's as if they were together, And then God unveiled something to one of the prophets as they were in the meeting. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. Okay. Let me be clear. A prophet was not just somebody who speaks existing truth. A prophet was someone who had the ability to predict the future as God gave the unveiling. That's very important to understand. By the way, there are no longer apostles and prophets in the strict biblical definition of those terms. Actually, when Paul wrote to the Ephesian believers, and you see the words in Ephesians 2:20, and speaking about the church, and it's talking about its foundation, it says, having been built. Did you catch it, everybody? Having been built. It's a past tense verb. In other words, the apostles and prophets were foundational to the church, but when the foundation got laid, there's no longer a need for apostles and prophets. Okay? So, we're looking at prophets and the ones who had the ability to predict the future as God unveiled to them truth. Now let's move on to tongue speaking. We've been looking at the word tongue for quite some time since we began chapter 12. But now I want to define exactly for you what tongues are. Okay, look at 14:2. It says, "For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God." I ask you, is that a positive? Or is that a negative statement? And I would present to you that's a negative statement. It's a negative statement. Do you remember the most important determiner of meaning is what, everybody? Context. And what did we see in chapter 1? All three verbs were what? Singular or plural? Plural. Paul is addressing the church. So in verse 2, keep it in context. For he who speaks in a tongue, and I'm going to define for you what a tongue is in just a moment, does not speak to men but to God. What is a tongue? A biblical tongue was a language. So someone was standing up in the Corinthian church and they were speaking a language that no one knew. Well, how could anybody be built up? It was no different when I read Genesis 1:1 in Hebrew to you. Or when I read Daniel 5:25 to you in Aramaic. Or I read to you, if you will, in the Greek, 1 Corinthians 14:1. If you don't know the language, there's no building up. The Greek word for tongue is glossa. Let me say it again. Glossa. You say it. Glossa. I just taught you to speak in a tongue. I did. I did in 15 seconds. You're certified. Why? Because the word glossa from the Greek just simply means tongue. Okay? So you're speaking in tongues. Okay. We did it here first. Now let me get real serious for just a moment. That word appears 50 times in the New Testament. 50. It has the idea originally of a literal tongue. But then it was used of the tongue as an organ of speech. Now, when Paul uses this word, and it's interesting to me, in chapters just 12 through 14, this is something. 21 of the 50 overall uses appear here in chapters 12 through 14. It's used a lot here. But Paul uses this word three more times outside of this portion of Scripture. So let's look at all these together. Let us see together if we notice that the word tongue means language, or as some would say today, it's a heavenly communication that nobody can understand. It's just me and God. Okay, we'll see what the Bible has to say about this word for tongue. And I'll give you the three references. The first one is in Romans chapter 3. In verse 13. Romans 3, verse 13. And every time we see the word tongue, love the graphic here. Every time we see the word tongue, see if it means human language or not. Okay? Their throat, and by the way, this is a quote from Psalm 5:9. And in Psalm 5, the people are speaking clearly in a known language. Their throat is an open tomb, and with their tongues, they have practiced deceit. When they practiced deceit, was it with known languages? What do you think? Absolutely. So what do people do? When they try to deceive you, they speak in a language you know, but they try to manipulate words, but the language is known. First reference outside of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, right here, clearly the tongue as a known language. The second one we have for you is Romans 14. Romans chapter 14 and verse 11. And this quote comes from Isaiah 45 in verse 23. There it says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every what? Shall take an oath. When you take an oath, is it with a known language or an unknown language? Known language. Anybody see where we're going with this? Every reference is clearly to a language that is known. One other reference, which by the way quotes the Old Testament here, it's Philippians 2 verse 11. You probably know this one best. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Once again, clearly, one day everyone in his or her own language will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But it will be, once again, a known language. Got the pattern for glossa? So when we hear the word glossa, and you think of the word tongue, I want you to think about language, because that's exactly how the word is used all 50 times in the New Testament. Now let me show you the origin of tongue speaking. In your Bibles, turn back. You're in 1 Corinthians to the book of Acts, please. And you want to go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And as you're turning to Acts chapter 2, you will find that tongues are mentioned three times in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, and Acts chapter 19. But it's the first reference to tongues in chapter 2 that we get the greatest detail on what tongues are. By the way, there's a principle. It's called the principle of first mention. Oftentimes in the Bible, when something is mentioned for the first time, you get the greatest understanding about that issue. For instance, the word love. You know, the first time it appears in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 22, with Abraham willing to sacrifice his son that he loved, Isaac. Does it give you some help on what love is? That's a love for God. Or how about the word holy? In Exodus chapter 3, as Moses is now at the burning bush, and the bush starts talking to him, the voice of God, and he says, take off your sandal, for the place that you are standing is, can you tell me? Holy ground. That's the first reference to holy. First reference to holy. And what is holy? When you're in the presence of God. Okay. In Acts chapter 2, it is now the day of Pentecost, the fourth annual feast of the Jews. And it came 50 days after first fruits. Let me pick it up. Chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Okay? The disciples are gathered together. Verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven. See, this is of God. As of a rushing mighty wind. And wind should make us think of the Holy Spirit. Remember in John chapter 3, what does Jesus say to John the Baptist? The wind blows where it will. So it is the Spirit of God. Okay, so here comes the rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, the word house can also be used of temple. It's used that way in the same book, chapter 7, verse 47. But it can also mean a large house. It doesn't matter. The disciples are all gathered together. Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other, and notice the word here, tongues. Does anybody remember the Greek word? Glossa. Okay. That is the word that is used here. So they all began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, what is that? What is going on here? Is it a heavenly speak that no one understands but God? I don't think so. Let's continue and look at the verses. Verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused. Why were they confused? Because everyone heard them speak in his own what? His own language. Now that's a different word. That's not glossa. That's dialectos. Dialectos. Can you say dialectos? Dialectos. You guys taught you to speak another tongue. I'm really impressed with you guys. Give me the English equivalent of dialectos. Dialect. What is a dialect? The word first was used of a conversation, but then of those who spoke a distinct way from a particular region, right? Any of you ever get accused of being from a different part of the country, right? Because of the way you speak, that would be a dialect. There are regional dialects, but they're known languages. So what are the people saying? They are amazed because everyone is hearing them speak in their own dialect. So now here's the question. As we are looking at the word here, dialect, it's only used six times in the New Testament. Is it always used of a known language? Wouldn't that help us to determine what these tongues are? And if every time it is used of a known language, then wouldn't it make sense to you that tongues are known languages? Fair enough? Right? We're doing the investigation ourselves. All we're doing is allowing the scripture to speak and not experience. Not experience. Not what people say, well, I experienced this. I want to say all due respect. I don't really care about your experience. It's not for me to step in and make some judgment on your experience, but I want to ask you this. Does your experience match the Word of God? If you say you're experiencing these supernatural phenomena, does it match what the biblical scripture gives to us? And if not, then where is your experience coming from? A legitimate question. One that needs to be asked, because I'm going to tell you something up front. Satan is a great imitator. And whatever God creates, Satan loves to imitate. It's who he is. And he's a counterfeiter. He can change himself into an angel of light. So you got to be cautious. Because he knows how to manipulate. He knows how, if you will, to trick people. He's had thousands of years of practice, and he does it very well. So I have one standard, and I have not come to church speaking on this topic, bringing you weird YouTube videos, showing you what folks are doing out there, and the goofy stuff that is happening in churches across the country, because you know what? That might be happening there, but I care about what the Word of God says. My standard, as your standard should be, is the Bible. And our goal should be to match all things with the Word of God. So why would I study the counterfeit when I've got the genuine thing in my hand? Anybody know we're into sensationalism here? So many people want to shock everybody. And that's what we do. I just want you to know the truth. And if you know the truth, and then somebody brings to you something that's false, you go, okay, I can identify what is not true. Because I know the genuine article. You got it? That's what I'm all about. That's what I'm doing for you. That's the most important thing for me, is to impart truth to you so that you can pick up when someone is giving you something that is a counterfeit. So now here we are looking at the word dialectos. Okay, it's used six times. The first time it comes up here in Acts 2 and verse 6. In just a moment, we'll see Acts 2:8. But let's look at the other four references together. All in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. Turn the page, go backward. Acts chapter 1 and verse 19. Judas was an apostle. He betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. When he knew what he had done, what was wrong, he went out and he spent his money to buy a field. 119. Everybody there? And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own, here's a word, dialectos. What is it? Own language, akeldama. That is field of blood. In other words, when the writer here is talking about what Judas had done, he says in our own language, here is the name of the field. Is that a known language he's using there as he's using the word? Very clearly. Okay, just want you to see that reference. Now you're still in the book of Acts, chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. Poor Paul. Went to the temple, he had a vow that he kept. Then he gets accused of bringing Gentiles to the temple, which he didn't do. So they start beating on him. And as they're beating on him, finally the Romans catch on what's going on to soldiers. And then the commander comes and he stops them from beating Paul. Pick it up, Acts 21, verse 40. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs, because Paul wanted to speak, and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew. What's your next word? Language or dialect? I ask you, is the Hebrew a known language? Absolutely. Just let your eyes come forward a few verses. Down to chapter 22 and verse 2. It says, and when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew, give me your next word. Language, dialectos, they kept all the more silent. One last reference for you to see. Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. I know we're not in the state of Missouri, but this is the show me state today. I want you to see these things yourselves. I want you to draw your own conclusions based upon the Word of God, because you got to develop convictions based upon your understanding of truth. Acts chapter 26. Paul was recounting when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him. Verse 14. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying to me in the Hebrew, give me the next word, language, that's dialectos. Known language? Absolutely. How did Jesus speak to Paul in Hebrew? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Okay. Now, come back to Acts chapter 2, please. And let's wrap this up. I want you to see the rest of the passage so you can understand exactly what the tongues are. So people are amazed because they're understanding what is being spoken in their own dialect. Verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? Okay. Galilee, northernmost part of Israel. You know what the Galileans were known for? Their own dialect and not being very bright. Because the people down by Jerusalem in Judea thought they were so much smarter than the rural bumpkins. You got it? These people that are speaking are Galileans, and everybody's going, how is it that they were speaking and we understand them? Why is that so amazing? Look at verse 8. And how is it that we hear each in our own what? Language, dialectos, in which we were born. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and those parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues. They're amazed. They had come from around the globe to worship God on the day of Pentecost, and you're going, we are hearing Jesus' disciples speaking in our own language. Clearly. May I say to you, as you're coming back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, biblical tongues were known languages. Okay? We saw in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, the tongues would cease. The middle tense of the verb showed that they would cease in and of themselves. We saw from Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4 that the miraculous and the sign gifts had already ceased by A.D. 70. So I ask you this, what is going on today? And is it biblical? And the answer is no. Now, let's start to wrap all this up. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 2 says, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Because it says here, no one understands him. Why don't they understand? It's as if I were to preach a sermon to you from Hebrew. How many of you would go throughout the entire time, oh, that was a great sermon, Pastor. Or what if I lay a little Aramaic on you from Daniel chapter 5 and preach the account of Belshazzar in Aramaic? Or what if I got out the Greek text and I preached to you 1 Corinthians 14 from the Greek? How many of you would leave here and go, man, Pastor, you were right on point. Man, your Greek and your nuances and the way you used the verbal tenses, oh, it was great. You look at me, shake your head and go, I ain't come back. Now, verse 3 is not the definition of a prophet. In Schofield's quote from 1 Corinthians 12:10, he implies that a prophet is one who, if you will, prophesies, speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. That is not the definition of a prophet. That's the result of someone who prophesies. Think about it. I'm walking down the street and I'm dejected. I am bummed out. The Orioles lost. The Nationals lost. I have no hope. And the Redskins keep losing. I mean, I'm dejected. I could play handball against the curb. And I'm walking down the street doing my Charlie Brown imitation. You know what it's like. Knuckles dragging, head down, and a bum meets me along the way. Somebody lives on the street, comes up to me, starts to speak to me words of edification. Oh, you should be built up. There's always next year. Your team still have a prayer, okay? And then he starts to speak to me exhortation. He puts his arm around me. And he says, come on, we'll cheer up together. It's not all that bad. God is sovereign, and maybe God will have them win next year. And then he speaks words of comfort to me. He probably takes out his bottle of Southern Comfort, but you get the idea. Rum balls, whatever those people drink. Okay, you get the idea. And all of a sudden now, I ask you, is the bum a prophet? Because he speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort. The answer is no. And no one would say so. Okay. A biblical prophet was one who had the ability to predict the future. But when that person predicted the future and even did preach existing truth, three things would happen when you obeyed him. You would be built up, you would be exhorted, and you would be comforted. That is what this verse is saying. And notice now in verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue or language edifies himself. Is that good? We're talking about the church, and the church needs to be built up. So can you sever this verse and say, hey, listen, when I go into my closet and I shut my door and I speak a language no one understands supposedly but God, I am so built up. You miss the purpose of spiritual gifts. Do you remember the definition of a spiritual gift? It's a supernatural ability. It's given by God to the believer, you, at the moment of salvation. And for what purpose? For the building up of the body of Christ. So if I am just edifying myself, or if I come over here on Saturday and I get out the Word of God and I preach the sermon and it's just me here and I go, man, am I so built up? It doesn't work. It's for you. My gift is for you and your gift is for me. And we are to take and use our gifts so that the body of Christ might be built up. This is a negative statement. But notice what he says at the end of verse 4. But he who prophesies edifies the church. Why? Because there's immediate understanding. Now, Paul is not disparaging the gift of languages. But you folks, you need to start being clear on these things. You can go, I believe in tongues. I believe in languages. And yeah, I believed in the first century gift of tongues and the first century gift of languages. But I believe what is going on today is in no way compatible to what the Bible says. Teaches. Don't compromise your doctrine trying to build bridges with people if there is no bridge to build. Now, Paul understood and appreciated the gift of tongues, and boy, I wish I had the gift. I would have loved it when I was in El Salvador to lay on them some great Spanish. I would have loved when I was in Israel to be able to talk to the people, I mean, with really good Hebrew. I would love when I was in Honduras to take out my Bible and just start speaking in Spanish, a language I had never really studied. Just that ability is not given anymore. It was a gift that had long ceased. It was given, if you will, to show that the apostles and the prophets were the genuine deal, and God gave them supernatural abilities. So Paul goes, I wish you all spoke with tongues. It would be a great gift for evangelism. And we'll see that in chapter 14 and verse 22. Tongues is a gift. It's a sign gift. To whom? It's meant to reach to the outsiders. Okay? But even more that you prophesied. Why? Here's the reason. And in the Greek, the word greater is in the first part of the explanation. You can't do a good sentence beginning with greater in the English, but you can in the Greek. What is greater, prophecy, and why? Because the one who's prophesies is the one who's going to build up the church. And if you don't have an interpreter, you know, when you have the gift of tongues, or had the gift of tongues, if no one could stand up and interpret, there was no reason to speak. I have spoken to different ethnic groups, and every time I have spoken, I needed to have an interpreter. Why? So that people could understand. That was so very important, that you may receive edification. But here's the question. There are no prophets today. If the gift of tongues is no longer in operation, what's the point? Okay, let me give you the point. Pursue love. This is our main point. And seek spiritual gifts, but prioritize teaching. And you say, well, Pastor, where did you get that from? Yes, I know it's my surprise, but right from the Bible. Right? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28, Paul gives a list of priorities of gifts that edify. First apostles, they're gone. Second prophets, they're gone. What's the third gift, everybody? Teaching. So what should be emphasized in churches today? Teaching. Let me show you how this is so important, and it even was in the life of Jesus Christ. In closing, would you turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. I want to show you what Jesus thought was important. Luke chapter 10. If you want three simple points, one for verses 38 and 39, welcome Jesus into your home. In verse 40, welcome Jesus into your head. And then in verse 41 and in verse 42, welcome Jesus into your heart. So welcome Jesus into your home, welcome him to your head, welcome him into your heart. Okay, take a look at this with me. Jesus is now in Bethany, which was 2 miles east of the temple. And he's at the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Verse 38. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Can I always tell you something? That's always a great thing to do, and I mean this. Welcome Jesus into your home. Let him rule your home. Let him decide the guests you're going to have in the home. Let him decide what you're going to view on your TV. Let him decide what you're going to listen to through the music system. You know what I'm saying? Let Jesus into your home. The word here, welcome, literally means to receive under. In a sense, Martha sees Jesus and says, come on into home. We're going to take care of all your needs. Okay? She welcomed Jesus into her home. But notice now in verse 40, she's got an issue going on. But Martha was distracted with much serving. The word distracted means to draw around. In other words, she scattered. Any of you scatterbrains, you don't have to raise your hand on that one. But you know exactly what I'm talking about. You have priorities you need to put in your life, but what happens so often? Come on, everybody. We allow the distractions and the minor things to take place over the major things. Got an issue with that? I do too at times. And we need to make sure we have the major things as the major things and put the minor things as the minor things, because Martha is distracted, but serving is good. Right? Isn't serving good? Didn't the Son of Man come not to be served, but to serve? Isn't serving good? Oh, it is good. But there are some things that have greater priority than service. So, you know, you're bringing somebody to Sunday school, and you go, I'm going to give him a ride. I'm going to give her a ride. I'm going to serve. But then, you know, you dilly-dally, and then you just kind of drive around, and you don't get there on time, and you miss the teaching. Well, you did service, but can I ask you a question? Didn't you miss the priority? Wouldn't it have been better to be instructed? You know what I'm saying, right? See, we can use service, and we can feel real good because we're doing service, but then if we miss the teaching, then we've missed the priority of what God would have for us. We do it all the time in the body of Christ. Jesus is trying to correct this. Verse 39 here, and she had a sister called Mary, and who also sat at Jesus' feet, heard his word. But notice now in verse 40, but Martha was distracted, which much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me. In other words, have Mary come, get her butt into the kitchen, and help get this food out on the table. That's what Martha's asking for. Well, it sounds like a reasonable request, because you got a house guest, you got to take care of the house guest, right? What we have for our third little point there? Welcome Jesus into your heart. Look at verses 41 and 42 and let this instruct you as well and help you to make priorities that are pleasing to God. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about what? Many things. And what do we do when we're distracted? Man, we just are worrying, so we're running here, we're doing that, we're doing this, everything but what we should be doing, right? Continue. Verse 42. But one thing is needed. Say those words with me. But one thing is needed. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that the teaching of God's word is a priority in your life? Do you do everything possible to be under the hearing of the word? And if you are a teacher, do you do everything possible in order to teach the word well? Jesus says one thing. And if Jesus says one thing is needed, one thing is needed. And Mary, and notice the next two words, has chosen. The middle tense, voice of the verb means she's chosen for herself. What did she choose for herself? That good part, which will not be taken away from her. You see, Mary understood that she needed to sit at the feet of Jesus and be taught by him. Why? Because instruction is that very important. And can I ask you all, do you arrange your lives in such a way that you get taught? You know, I missed my days in Bible college and seminary. I was always on time. I was the guy who was sitting up front and I didn't care what was going on behind me because I wanted to learn the word of God. You know how much I really miss being taught the word of God because I'm primarily a teacher? I have to do a lot of research on my own. I really miss it. But may I insist, may I encourage you greatly, start arranging your lives that the teaching of God's word is a priority to you. I'm telling you, those dishes in your sink, they can wait. And there's little things that you think are all so very important that you need to get done so you can't come to Sunday school. They're not that important. They'll be there later on. But one thing is needed. And that is why you have the priority today of teaching. Because you and I all need the Word of God in order to build us up so that we can be a mature church.